We read together in the first of Paul's letters to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 1, and we'll read to the end of verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and at verse 1. The words of the apostle. Paul says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." Thanks be to God for his word, and may his truth find a home in all our hearts. Now let us pray. God our Father, we remember the sound of that voice, the voice like many waters, the risen and ascended Lord appearing to the Apostle John, and his mind being completely captured by the great truths that were revealed. And we pray for that experience at all times as we come to your written word. We ask that the Spirit would be alive and working in all of us, so that the truth finds a place in all our hearts, and that we are directed and shaped and defined by the power of that voice. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, folks, last year we were told that there were a record number of celebrity deaths, famous people who had passed on, and it looks as though this particular year is continuing in the same vein. Chief among those recently mourned for achievements and the people that they were was Sir Roger Bannister. You probably caught that just last month. It's amazing to think that it's almost 64 years ago since he ran the first sub-4-minute mile. And that has been an achievement that has inspired many people down through the years and held him in a high regard in the athletics community even to this day. Now, over the years, the details of the particular day in which that great achievement was made, the details have changed as people have come forward with their memories of the day, and sometimes perspectives on it have changed so that the achievement becomes even more remarkable because it was achieved in the days before sports science and all these fancy diets and all the rest of it. But fundamentally, the same story has been told down through the years, that on a certain day, in a particular place, one man made history something that will never be forgotten. And that story's been passed down the generations, and it's been appreciated by so many people as they've received it and pondered upon it. And that really was Paul's attitude with regards to the gospel. This was the greatest story that had ever been told. It was a story that he himself had heard, that he received in the depths of his being, and felt that it was his chief motivation and his chief task in life to pass this message on to generations yet unborn. In effect, he was taking on the ancient role of the herald. There were no telephones in those days, no internet, none of our very easy forms of communication. If you wanted to send a message to someone and it was an important message, it would be entrusted into the hands of another person who would very often deliver the message orally, something that had been memorized in the words of the person who was sending, and it would be delivered to the recipient. And this is what happened exactly when Paul went in amongst the sophisticated people of Corinth, this ancient, classical Greek city, this multicultural city, this cosmopolitan city. Paul went there to preach the gospel, and he received a response in the midst of the great confusion and variety of that particular society. Paul reminds the Corinthians in verse 2 of our passage that they were saved by this gospel. This was a story that had power to save people from their sins and also from the power of death. And you continue along that line, says Paul, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. And this is really the whole point of the letter. If we're told that when Paul went there to that city and preached the gospel and people responded and a church was established, a church that would bear witness to the same message that Paul brought to them, then what is the problem here? Why does Paul go on in chapter 15 to remind them of the core beliefs of this gospel? What exactly is going on here? Well, the fact is that in Corinth there were people in the church who were losing their grip on the story. They were beginning to modify the message that Paul had brought to them. And that was a serious thing to Paul. Because if you begin to tamper with the gospel, if you begin to shape it according to your own predilections, then at that point, the power of the gospel is seriously undermined. The power to save people from their sins. The power to give people the assurance that they have a life beyond this life. Paul wrote to the church in Rome and said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of men and women. Gospel is the power of God if it is faithfully communicated. And one of the chief dents that were being made in the gospel in Corinth was around belief in the resurrection of Jesus. It probably began with people beginning to question whether life after death itself was possible. This was one of the great debates in the ancient world. People were terrified at the prospect of death. And there were very few philosophies. There were very few messages that gave people any hope of survival beyond death. And so the church was beginning to be affected by this gloomy perspective on life and the life hereafter. And Paul is quite clear about this. If you read on in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Now that's how important it was for Paul to re-establish amongst the Corinthian people the great central core beliefs of the gospel. By no means did Paul regard a variety of belief concerning the resurrection as being healthy in the church. If Christ is not raised, then there's nothing to believe. And there's nothing for the church to preach. And his response to this is quite simply, once again, to tell the story. And that's what we're really dealing with from verse 3 to the end of verse 11. Paul revisiting the story and emphasizing the great truths that are the very foundation of the Christian faith. And what you notice, even in the first few verses of chapter 15, is how central the Lord Jesus Christ is to the message. Paul says, what I received, and isn't that important for us to note? Paul is not preaching his own ideas. He's not trying to communicate stuff that he himself has cobbled together. He says, what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12 and so on and so on. It's Christ, Christ, Christ. He. He is at the very center of this message. And we have to get him right. It's not people's ideas of Jesus. You hear people talking about my idea of Jesus, my Jesus. There's only one Jesus. And the central truths concerning him have to be very clear in our minds. This is what Paul is about here. And it's always a great encouragement to me that at the heart of our faith, there is a person. Not abstract philosophical speculation. Not a rigid series of techniques that we have to employ in order to get close to our God. We are asked to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ as he is the Son of God. That is what is important to the growth of our faith. That is what is important in the birth of faith as we are seeking to draw others to him. You know, people talk about the Apostle Thomas as if he's the patron saint of doubt. And he did struggle. There's absolutely no doubt about that. But remember his response when Jesus revealed himself to Thomas as he is. Thomas responded by saying, my Lord and my God. He had come to faith in the person. And that was the response that Paul got in Corinth when he preached the gospel. That was the response he got from many people. And that became the beating heart of their faith. Because Paul was giving them a vision of God having come into the mainstream of human life in the person of Jesus. He gave them a vision of God standing in the midst of the brokenness and the suffering of human life in the person of Jesus. He told them of a God who cared so much for those he had created that he was willing to address the central problem of humankind and provide the solution in the person of Jesus. And Paul is seeking to say to these people who are in confusion at this moment, who are wondering what is important to Christian faith, Paul is saying to them, now remember, this happened. All of these things that were preached to you about Jesus, His living, His dying, His resurrection, it happened in time and in space. And I'm asking you to believe these things that can be verified. You remember the old song, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Now, of course, we weren't there. But I think what the song is seeking to emphasize is that it is possible to have been there. If we could go in a time machine back to the days of Jesus, we would be able to see those things in which we believe. And this is where we touch upon the love that is behind of this. We don't want to just present this as being a list of verifiable historical facts. We can never ever lose track of what the hymn calls the deep, deep love of Jesus. And that this story of His living, of His dying, of His rising from the dead, that underlines the love that God has for each and every one of us. And to come to that place where we realize, and it is a thought that is so difficult to get your head around, but when we realize that each one of us here tonight is worth the death of Jesus. Now I think we'll be pondering that great truth, even through the whole of eternity. You know, there's an old hymn which I think we've sung in the past, but maybe it's been a while, but it says, "Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one, the man of sorrows, condemned to bleed and die. Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole. And teach me, Savior, teach me the value of a soul. Teach me the value of my soul, Lord. Is it worth the death of Jesus?" The gospel says yes. And Paul's seeking to hold this together in Corinth, because once you start mucking about with the gospel, you're not just undermining things that happened, you're undermining the very love of God. And they all need to return to this. Christ is central. And the events are historical. Paul makes this quite clear when he talks about Jesus appearing to Peter, verse 5, and then to the 12. And after that, appearing to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. You know, we hear accounts of the resurrection which say that, well, you know, this was Jesus' disciples. They were reluctant to let go, and they found great encouragement and great inspiration in His life, and they wanted to continue with that encouragement and that inspiration, and so the stories about Him rising from the dead emerged out of that wishful thinking. And there are others who will say that the resurrection of Jesus fulfilled a psychological need in men and women, that were just terrified by the prospect of dying. And this story perhaps helps us to face death with a steadier eye. But, you know, I mean, apart from anything else with regard to all that, is that the tone of the resurrection stories? Is it the tone of what Paul is delivering here? He's talking about witnesses. people who experienced Jesus risen from the dead. And he points out that even at that particular moment, even as he writes, he says, I could introduce you to people who encountered the risen Christ. There are some folk who are still alive who can talk about that moment when they heard his voice, when they engaged with him as the risen Lord. And even that list that Paul gives, it's not exhaustive, is it? Because he doesn't mention the women who went to the tomb on the first Easter morning. And maybe there were others. There is evidence, says Paul. And that's why later on in the chapter he will say, well, you know, with all this that you already know, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? It has happened. And that's one of the things that's a great strength to me whenever I'm approaching a funeral service. Not to offer people pie in the sky. Not to offer them wishful thinking. Not to offer them philosophical speculation, but to say to them, I believe in life after death because it's happened. In the words of the apostle, Jesus risen from the dead is the guarantee that all those who sleep in death will also be raised. It's not just an inspiring memory. It's not just a powerful influence in your life. Jesus rose from the dead. It happened in time and in space. And on that, we build our hope. I remember when I was at university and in a philosophy class, and sometimes these classes really did my head in, but I remember on one particular occasion that we were talking about the arguments for the survival of personality after death, and yeah, it was very abstract and, going round in circles. And then, towards the end of the discussion, when people were pretty clear that there was no actual evidence for the survival of human beings after death, it was the tutor of the class said, yes, but we do have to consider these stories about Jesus. We do have to consider these stories about Jesus. And I was really quite taken aback that that should be introduced in an ambience like that. And immediately, the words of the apostle stabs your heart. I'm not ashamed of it. How ashamed am I of the gospel that I wasn't prepared to raise that at that moment? But it's as we focus on these stories of Jesus, as the philosophy tutor called them, it's as we focus on them that we find our faith growing. Oh, teach me, said the hymn. And we can't allow ourselves to be levered away from the testimony of these ancient people who knew it all to be true. So in Paul seeking to hold things together, to bring people back to the core beliefs, he emphasizes the centrality of Jesus. He emphasizes the historical base for belief. But he won't leave the personal effect alone for very long either, will he? Paul speaks of himself as being, speaks of himself as one who had an experience of the risen Lord as to one abnormally born. He goes on to say, "For I'm the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. I was able to do everything that an apostle was called to do. But that was all because of the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, myself or the other apostles who did this work, this is what we preach and this is what you believed." Now that personal experience that he speaks of as one abnormally born, you know, there's been an awful lot of scholarly ink spilled over the years as to what Paul actually means by saying that he was abnormally born. I think personally it just means that he was the most unlikely of any of the apostles. That his becoming a Christian even was one of the great freaks of human history. Because of who he was. Because he was in the forefront of the persecution of the church in the very earliest days. And sometimes, folks, we kind of allow that side of the apostle's life and his ministry just to slide off the surface of our brains. But it was a remarkable thing, to the extent that for a long time in the church, Paul wasn't trusted by his brothers and sisters in Christ because of his past. This man who was in the forefront of persecution and probably was responsible for the deaths of men and women who followed Jesus. Tom Wright goes into this in his new book. It's a biography of the Apostle Paul. And he takes this word that Paul uses to describe himself in his pre-Christian days. This word, zeal. "No one was more zealous for the law than I was," says Paul. And that expressed itself in the persecution of people who in any way, in his eyes, undermined the traditions of his people. Now that was Paul. Vicious persecutor of the church. But it's an amazing thing about our God and why we should never, and I'm speaking to myself here, remember, but why we should never ever write people off because of the people they are, because of the values that they have, because of their hostility to the things of God. God himself didn't write Paul off. He knew all about him. He knew about his past. But he was more interested in what Paul would become. And not just a, if I can say this, you know, a common or garden Christian. But an apostle. Someone who had authority within the church. Who had encountered the risen Lord. Who probably had encountered him in a series of visions. We don't know what happened when Paul spent 3 years in Arabia, apparently doing nothing. Was this the time when the risen Lord drew near to him and gave him the message, strengthened him in his faith, and enabled him to become the foremost evangelist in the church? You know, I sometimes have these flights of fancy, you know, and I think even in eternity today, the Apostle Paul is thinking about himself and thinking, how did this happen? Me. But that's the grace of God, isn't it? that things just happen to us that we don't deserve. And we can only believe that this is a gift from God. You know, it's amazing. You know, I'm always interested when I hear writers and artists talking about the creative process. And I once heard one of my former tutors at university, Edwin Morgan, who was a poet. And I heard him on the radio once. Now, he was not a believer. But he once said on radio that I never complete a poem without thinking that it's something that has been given. Now, where's that coming from? That doesn't surprise me. If God is the creative force in the universe, then every act of creation is influenced in some way by Him. I've got a friend who's an artist, and one of his paintings is hanging in a private collection in America beside a Renoir. And he told me that when he went to see this painting hanging beside the Renoir, as he stood in front of it, the same question came into his mind. How did that happen? The grace of God working in ways that the sun shines on the righteous and also the unrighteous for the benefit of humankind. And this is Paul, overwhelmed by a sense of the grace that he has experienced in his life. To become aware of the death of Jesus and the forgiveness that flows from that. To be aware of the resurrection and the power and the hope that that brings into his experience. And so he's going to preach this. And he's going to be sorely tried when people who have believed are departing from this faith. Why are you allowing yourself to be talked out of this? Is the message of 1 Corinthians 15. And it's an attempt to sort out any further damage that he emphasizes once again what the gospel is. And it's something that we need to do time and time again, friends, is to return to these truths. You know, sometimes confession time here, you know, I'm maybe getting ready for a preaching and these familiar themes are coming out at me and I think, again. But then I'm reminded that we need to go back to these familiar things time and time again for the sake of our faith and for the strength of our witness. You know, Newton says in his hymn, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And he always wanted to return to that moment when he first believed, to be reminded of the gospel that brought him to faith. And this is why, you know, whenever I've had the opportunity to speak to students about preaching, what I say to them is that I'm not interested in great preachers. What I'm interested in is great preaching. And that will happen when you guys connect with the great truths and find it within yourself to communicate these truths to God's people. And there's times, you know, when I've had the opportunity to actually listen to preaching, folks, and it doesn't come very often. But, you know, I know I've been blessed when the preacher, by the grace of God, enables me to be in a place where it's as if I'm hearing the gospel for the first time. And I'm excited about it. And I'm amazed at it. And I find myself responding to this Jesus. Remember the old hymn, it's been taken out of CH4, unfortunately. Tell me the old story. For I forget too soon, the early dew of morning has vanished in noon. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon, the early dew of morning has vanished at noon. To prevent that, we need to take a lead from the Apostle Paul and to go back to these great truths and to realize not just the weight of the truth, but the love that is behind it. Let's pray. God our Father, we ask that in the power of your Spirit, you would emphasize to us everything that's needful for our growth in faith. Everything is needful for the effectiveness of our mission. Take us forward in confidence and in love for Jesus' sake. Amen.